Before we actually begin to look at Apollos, I want to take a look at who the letter was written to and when it was written, because this is important. So, to whom was the letter to the epistles written? Well, I've got a couple of notes here up on the board. These are the ones I'm going to go by, so let me just kind of use these. The people that this book is written to are certainly not Palestinian Jews. And the reason for this is there's several reasons why they're not Palestinian Jews. In other words, these Jews didn't live in Jerusalem. And that's going to be very significant, because we're going to get to certain passages in the book of Hebrews when it's going to be clear that it can't be written to Jews who are in Jerusalem. It's probably best to see them as living in Rome, and I'll show you why. First of all, it wasn't written to Palestinian Jews. Some have suggested that they were actually members of the Qumran community. That's where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. But when the evidence is examined, this is shown to be an impossible theory. These Jews, according to the book of Hebrews, had helped others. And the Palestinian Jews were very poor. Do you remember how Paul had to go around taking up collections for the Jews that lived in Jerusalem? They were extremely poor. They were going through some amazingly terrible things. And that's where the temple was actually going to fall in 70 AD. So these people were a little bit removed from that. Also, these Jews had not seen Jesus. According to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 that we read before we broke, Jesus first spoke the word. And after that, those who heard him testified those things to us. Now, if they were living in Palestine, surely some of them might have seen Jesus. Also, the Jerusalem church had James, the Lord's half-brother, until his martyrdom in AD 63. After James's death, Jerusalem had John the apostle until he fled at the time of the Jewish war and went to Ephesus. Many others evacuated Jerusalem and went to Pella in Macedonia. Now, I went to Pella. We had fun in Pella. Pella is actually the birthplace of Alexander the Great, just a little bit north of Thessaloniki. But the church under James and John would not have come to the brink of apostasy. In other words, why couldn't they have lived in Jerusalem? Easy. If James, the Lord's half-brother, were pastoring the church in Jerusalem, they wouldn't have been on the brink of apostasy. If John the Apostle had been pastoring the church at Jerusalem, they would not have been on the brink of going back to Judaism. You know why? John would have killed them all. He would have set aside love for just a minute and he would have killed them all. It's absolutely unthinkable. If you read the epistle to the letter of James, Paul, Martin Luther had a problem with James because of the emphasis on works in it, and James never would have allowed in any way, shape, or form this kind of apostasy to creep into the church. So it's unthinkable that just before the temple fell, these are the Palestinian Jews that are being dealt with. Now again, I've got noticed the longest quotes in the paper that I put together are always by Lenski. You know why? Because he's absolutely brilliant. I mean, every time the guy's got a conclusion, it's like I close the book and I go, wow. Listen to this. Listen to his argument why they couldn't have been Jews in Jerusalem. Lenski is outstanding here. He says, quote, "The very idea that these Jewish Christians are in Palestine, in Palestine could at..." Oh, all right, take the word "or" out. That's the typo. It should say, "The very idea that these Jewish Christians in Palestine could at any time during this period have entertained the thought of reverting to Judaism is impossible. Read Josephus. As a nation, the Jews were disintegrating. The city, and especially the temple, became a stage for the most terrible scenes, assassinations, and massacres. Fanatical factions sought to exterminate one another. The Romans were literally forced to step in. It was impossible to imagine that any Christian in Palestine should even think of going back to these Jews, to high priests as they had, and to a Judaism that was in such a state. No matter who wrote Hebrews, the people to whom the letter was written, to whom the letter was sent, cannot have lived in Jerusalem or in Palestine during this entire period." So what he says is, you got to be kidding me. But watch this now. It's best to see these Jews as abiding in Rome. The only geographical reference in the epistle is to Italy. "Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. those from Italy greet you. Now, Leon Morris, to Leon Morris, this sounds like, quote, a group of Italian origin now living elsewhere, sending greetings back home. The Greek word, which is not that word that's up there, there were no Greek fonts. See the smiley face in that Greek word? That's not a Greek letter. But the Greek word, which is hegemenos, translated leader in Hebrews 13, 7, 17, and 24, is also used in a similar way in 1 Clement and Hermas. These were early church fathers, and both are connected with Rome. The church at Rome was hesitant to accept the book as canonical. Now, here's the way the argument goes. The reason that the people in the church at Rome, we know there was a church at Rome because the book of Romans was written to the church at Rome, right? The reason that the letter was rejected, why at first the Roman church did not want to say that it was a part of the Bible, is because the people at Rome knew who wrote it. And they knew it wasn't Paul. You see the idea? It's somebody that they were connected with, and they knew and that they loved, but they were very hesitant to say that Paul actually, that this was actually a part of the scriptures, the Bible, because it wasn't written by Paul. And so it caused some trepidation. Also, Irving Jensen believes that they were a single congregation of Hebrew believers living somewhere in the Roman world. Now, I want to show you this. We know that there was a group of believers living in Rome because of Romans chapter 9 through 11. Not only a group of believers, but a group of Jewish believers. Because in the letter to the Romans, 9 through 11, he talks all about the Jews. And he talks about the fact that God's not done with the Jews and God's not giving up on the Jews. So watch this, because this is important. In Rome, there are two churches. How do we know what actually happened? We know what happened by the scriptures. Watch this. There were already Jewish believers in Rome as far back as the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:10. The church at Rome had avoided contact with the larger Jewish population of Rome for fear of persecution. The Sanhedrin was very strong, and remember what they did to Jesus and Stephen. So even though these Jewish believers are in Rome, they're Christians, but they're Jewish by origin. They were afraid to go out evangelizing people because they knew that if they did, they would probably meet the same fate as Stephen, namely ending up under a pile of rocks, or as Jesus being crucified. So they were very hesitant to go out and share the name of Christ. So you've got a group of believers in Rome. Now watch this. Because of this, there were a lot of Jews in Rome. There were actually, history tells us, 7 synagogues in Rome during this time. So I want you to see this now. There are Roman Christians who are Jews. But these Roman Christians who are Jews are not going and sharing their faith with any of the Jews who are in the synagogues. Because they're afraid that if they do, they're going to be locked up, thrown in jail, beaten, or killed. Do you get the idea? Okay. What are we going to do? How is God going to reach all of these Jews who are in 7 synagogues throughout Rome? Watch this. And by the way, I'm going to tell you who has credit for putting all of this together. Lenski. He is absolutely brilliant on this. I can't tell you enough how incredible he is. So this unevangelized Jewish population at Rome was very large. At the time, it had 7 synagogues. When the Lord appeared to Paul in Acts 23:11, he told him the purpose that he was sending him to Rome. Now watch this. It said, but on the night immediately following the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage. Now Jesus is speaking to Paul. And Jesus says to Paul, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you must also witness at Rome also. Now, can I ask you a question? What does the Bible say that Paul did while he was in Jerusalem? He went from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue to synagogue, reasoning with the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Isn't that true? And Paul said, Jesus said, just as you did that in Rome, Paul, don't be afraid to go. Don't be afraid to go. You're even going to get shipwrecked. Don't be afraid to go. You know why? Because just as you witnessed for me to the Jews in Jerusalem, so will you do also when you get to Rome. I want you to see something. Turn to Acts chapter 28. Now stay with me, because this is all going to come together in the next 20 minutes. Go to Acts 28, and we're going to find out who these believers are that the epistle to the Hebrews is written to. Acts chapter 28, and beginning with verse 16, let's look at this. Verse 16, and when we entered Rome, Luke says, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Paul had he had quite a deal. And we won't get into it tonight, but the idea is Paul has now arrived in Rome. The prophecy was given by Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 23 and verse 11 that just as you witnessed for me in Jerusalem, you're also going to do it in Rome. Well, who are you going to witness to in Rome? Watch the first thing that Paul does, verse 17. And it happened that after 3 days, he called together all of those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began saying to them, what does he do? The first thing he does, he gets to Rome, he finally gets rid of the ship lag, 3 days, and he says, okay, now I want to see every Jewish leader in Rome. Why? Jesus told me, that's what I'm doing here. What Paul is going to do, listen to it carefully. This is exciting. I hope you think it's exciting. I do. What Paul is going to do is he is going to go and win these guys to Christ. Lenski says half of them get saved. And these guys are going to go back to these 7 synagogues. And now you've got one group of Christians that the letter to the Romans was written to. These guys had been persecuted like you wouldn't believe. They're the Jews who had been persecuted. These guys go back to the synagogue and they start witnessing to the people in the synagogue about Christ. But they're still Jews. So Rome is leaving them alone. And now that the persecution's beginning in earnest, they have a tendency to say, let's just go back to Judaism. And Apollos is going to write them and blast it with both barrels. And he's going to say, don't you understand? Once you've been enlightened, it's impossible. You can't do it. You can't go back to that kind of ritual nonsense. Don't you understand it's partial? You have all truth. But Paul's going to make another congregation of Jews. And this congregation of Jews that Paul is going to win right here in Acts chapter 28 is the congregation that the book of Hebrews is written to. Does it make sense? Watch this now. Verse 17, the B part. It says, actually like the D or F part. It says, he began saying to them, brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or our customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you, to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. Do you see it? Paul says, I'm here in Rome in prison for one reason, and it's not the Gentiles. It's you. I am here to speak with the leaders of the Jews and tell you that Christ is the Messiah. And these guys are the group of Jews who had not been evangelized by a scared and beaten down Christian population who were in Rome. It's a wonderful thing. Because you're going to see, I hope you get this, because as we're reading the book of Hebrews, you're going to see it. You're going to see when Paul says, don't you remember those who were the brethren when they were going through some unbelievable trials? Remember how you helped them? And you're going to say, when did they help them? Oh yeah, when the other Christian church was being persecuted, when those who were obviously Christians, the ones who the book of Romans was written to, when they were being persecuted, those who still had the appearance of Jews were helping them out. But guess what happened? When they started to help out these Christians, the Romans and the other citizens of Italy started to say, why are you helping those Christians? Are you Christians too? And now they're at the place where they can say yes or no. And Apollos, the great apologist, gets the message that there's a large faction within the church that's ready to say, no way. I want you to think of it. Going through amazing suffering. Where's God? We watched that church, the first church at Rome, that Romans was written to. We watched them beaten. We watched them killed. We watched all kinds of things happen to them. None of us have suffered to the shedding of blood yet. But we've watched all kinds of things. Where's God? Where is He? Doesn't He speak anymore? Doesn't He have anything to say? And all of a sudden, a letter comes. I want you to gather the congregation together. There's a letter that's just come. It's from our brother Apollos, who is the friend of Paul, a Jew from Alexandria. And all the congregation's ready. Where's God? Why doesn't He hear? And this is what they hear. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, He has spoken to us through Christ. And now all of a sudden, a voice from beyond, a voice who had been with them in Rome but was no longer with them, writes to them and says, God's still speaking. Listen, He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't walked away. He's still there. Don't walk away from Him. Don't walk away from all the promises that He's given to you. Don't be like those in Hebrews chapter 4 who followed Moses into the desert and refused to enter into God's rest because of their unbelief. Don't be that way. Do you see how it all comes together? And that's why I had, unfortunately, I wrote in the little introduction to this, I was having breakfast with somebody, and it was recent, and I was very excited about this. And after I got done this whole thing, the guy says, don't you think that's just a little confusing to people? I mean, don't you think like they're going to start bickering over little minor things? And I love this guy, I really do, but you know what? He was missing something big. Because you can't understand the book if you don't know who it was written to. It doesn't make a lick of sense. And you get to Hebrews chapter 6, and then people who have complete devoid of understanding. They have no idea of the context, no idea of the writer, no idea who it was written to, and then they say, aha, see, you can fall away, and if you do, you can never come back. And that is lunacy. Those people don't belong in churches, they belong on turnip trucks. It's ridiculous. You can't fall away from God in salvation and never be restored. You can never fall away. It's an argument ad absurdum. And anybody that knows the context will have no problem with the book. The problem is people don't care to know the truth. You know why? The truth hurts. People don't want to read Romans 9. They want to tell you what it says without ever studying it. And then you try to bring some light in, and you're like Plato. Remember Plato's cave? Remember those who had me for philosophy? People are chained, and they can't even move their head. All they can do is move their eyes, and all they see all their life is shadows being cast upon a wall. And when someone finally comes and unlocks them and says, come out of the cave, come and see what real life is like, and you bring them up to the top and they see the sunlight, they say, no, I don't want it, and they run back and they grab the chains and they throw them back on themselves. People don't want enlightenment. People want you to coddle them and give them their agenda. Oh, I think it's good to tell people they can lose their salvation. You know why? It'll help there be a little bit of order in the church. I'd rather be unsaved than serve a God that's not strong enough to save me forever. And He's going to say it once and for all, and you mark it down in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, because Jesus Christ has a high priest that does not fade away. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come to Him by faith. We're not talking about some mamby-pamby Christianity here. We're talking about Apollos, who's going to begin very gently and take out a book. He's going to take out a machete and slice big chunks into these guys. And He's going to say, go ahead. You got the courage to tell that kind of God you're walking away? You go ahead. You go right ahead. But I'll tell you what, it's a terrible thing. to fall into the hand of an angry God. And then you know what else he tells you in Hebrews chapter 12? By the way, you know why I wouldn't do it if I were you guys? Because you happen to be his sons. And if you're his sons and you walk away from him, he's going to beat the tar out of you. You know why? Because any father would do that, wouldn't he? He says, if God doesn't discipline us, we're bastard children. We're illegitimate. We don't really belong to him. Let me tell you something. My little girl is walking toward an open fire. She's going to get a little smack on the fanny. You get away from that fire. Oh, it hurts so bad. It hurts so bad. Not as bad. Because of my knowledge, I know that it doesn't hurt as bad as touching the fire. And God says, listen, you're coming away from me, okay? You're forcing me in my justice to do some things I don't want to do. But because you're my child, and because you can never fall away, look out. And the Bible says that God skins alive with a whip all those he loves. That's what the Greek says. Chastise means to skin alive with a whip. That's got to hurt. I want you to see it. Now watch this. Go back to Hebrew. I hope you're starting to see something of the level of the importance of what we're dealing with here tonight. Look at Acts chapter 28. And he called them all together and he says, I am wearing these chains for the sake of the hope of Israel, in the B part of verse 20. And they said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of our brethren come here or reported or spoken anything bad about you, which is a blessing. God made sure that the apostle Paul, who was tearing up the entire Jewish world with the doctrines of Christ, he made sure that these people that he was speaking to in Rome never heard anything about him. And now they're, hey, this guy wants to speak to us. Oh, he can't be that persuasive. Okay. And then Paul introduces himself. Hi, guys, come on in. Got some crumpets. Cafe Saliniki. Greek coffee. Nescafe? No? Okay, I just want to tell you. And history tells us he had a little high-pitched, squeaky voice. But I'm going to tell you something. You know what? He won half the known world to Christ. He got that gospel. It's so much so that when you study the history of Christianity, scholars who don't even know God argue about the fact of whether it's Christianity or Paulianity. Well, watch this now. They said to him, we've heard nothing bad about you. And in verse 22, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. Now, Paul at that point must have said, okay, let me see if I can explain a couple things to you. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is not spoken against, that it is spoken against everywhere. But you, Paul, you're a Jew, you're a Pharisee, we'll listen to you. And when they had sat, now listen to this, and when they had set a day for him, he came to them. At his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and all the prophets from morning until evening, and some of them were being persuaded by the things that were spoken, but others would not believe. And that's the verse 24, that Lenski says, the construction of the Greek tells us that some of them were, some of them weren't, is a 50-50 thing. And he believes half of them were saved. All right, now watch this. Let's see if we can put together a little quick scenario here. Okay? So, persecution of I don't have a handout for this, but listen to this. So Paul goes, I'm going to put this together historically so that you can see how this works and how Apollos fits in. You just need to listen. You can understand why I felt it was important for you to get this handout, because obviously you're not going to be able to write all these notes down, so they're all written out for you. But they go point by point. Now watch this. Lenski believes that half of these men were saved. The group of believers, this group of believers, remained separate from the original church at Rome that Paul had addressed in the previous epistle to the Romans. You understand that? Now, these group of believers went back to the synagogues. Paul went, but the other church, the actual Christians who had been saved for a long time, were being persecuted by the Romans. Now, watch this. Paul was in Rome between A.D. 61 and A.D. 63. Then he left to spend the winter in Nicopolis, and then he left for Spain in the early spring of 64. In the book of Titus, he writes about this. He said, "Make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." So he's going to spend the winter on one of the Greek islands in the Aegean Sea, and then what he's planning to do is go in early 64, he's going to go back up and go straight up into Spain. By the way, he's got a prisoner with him. He's got a soldier with him. They're giving him this freedom to do this. Now watch this. This is unbelievable. Guess who comes to visit at the beginning of 64 AD? The Apostle Peter. I'm not going to read you the notes. I'm just going to tell you what happened. The Apostle Peter comes in 64 AD to come and visit Paul in Rome. So guess what? Paul comes back from Nicopolis. And he says, okay, I got to swing by. I really want to make it to Spain. I believe that he did. Many scholars believe that he did. I really want to make it to Spain. Okay, here's what I'm going to do. I got to see Peter. Let me swing back up into Rome. Let me visit Peter for a couple of days. And then I'm going to hang over to Spain, try to get over to Spain, and try to hit them with the gospel. So here's what he does. He goes back up to Rome, meets with the Apostle Peter, who's in Rome now. Stays with him for a little while, and he takes off. He says, I'm going to blast off to Spain for a little while, do some missionary work, and I'll be back here at the end of the year. But guess what happens in the summer of 64? Nero starts lighting Christians on fire in Rome. Paul's not there. And it's in that persecution that Peter loses his life. Peter's in Rome. Peter gets crucified. Tradition says upside down. Modern scholarship said it wasn't upside down. We don't really know. But he's crucified in Rome. These believers who are in at the time in Rome, the original Christians, many of them are massacred. And then there's this outside fringe of people that Paul had just won to Christ who are still in the synagogues. They're being left alone. But now they're left with the challenge of, do we make ourselves known and help these people who are being persecuted, who are our brothers? And they decided to help them. And when they did, persecution began to start against them. Accusations began to start against them. Hey, you guys aren't Jews. Jews don't believe in Christ. Are you guys Christians? And some of them are ready to back right off and say, no, we're not. I never knew him. Never met the guy. Me? Peter? No, Jesus? Never. Never happened. You're talking, you got the wrong emboyo. Not me. And they're ready to pull a Peter. Peter dies in that persecution. Guess what? When Paul comes back, Paul is executed in that persecution. And now you have a group of people. Now you watch it. You have a group of people in Rome ready to turn their back on Christ, and a letter comes in the mail. And guess who couldn't have written it? Paul. You know why? He wasn't alive. Paul was dead. If Paul was alive, the letter would have never had to be written. Paul was executed. Now watch it. Here's the church led to Christ by Paul, introduced to Peter. They watched the first Roman church wiped out, decimated. Now they watch one apostle die. Half a year later, another apostle dies. And now all of a sudden they're saying, hey, come on. What are we going to do? Is it worth it? And somebody else has to write that letter. And who wrote that letter? I believe it was Apollos. There's a lot of good reasons to believe. Hey, listen, let me ask you a question. Do you like the historical scenario of this? Isn't this a lot better than just saying, all right, first class, let's get to verse 1. You get to verse 1, you miss the whole meaning of the epistle. You've been robbed. You have been robbed if you don't understand what it's about. Listen to this. Look at the part of your paper that's about Apollos. At this time, Christians were being crucified, thrown to wild dogs, covered with pitch, tied to stakes, and set ablaze to provide human candles as light for Nero's garden. Christianity had become a capital crime. By the way, it was during this time that Peter, the Apostle Peter, wrote his two letters. By the way, let me ask you a question. What is 1 Peter about? We've been studying it on Tuesday nights for about a year.
Suffering.
Do you think it's any coincidence that Peter might happen to be writing about suffering right about 64 AD? In Rome? Watching the other brothers be thrown to the dogs? And he starts telling you in the letter that, listen, don't give up when you go through unbelievable trials because Christ is worth it. And he's writing to all of those people all over the world that he had met, all the way back to Babylon. And he says, listen, we're going through some terrible things, but Christ is better. And he writes that amazing second epistle, and in the second epistle he goes, I know, I'm ready to be spent. He says, but Christ is better. And you know what the last thing he wrote was? 2 Peter chapter 3:18, keep on growing. Present active indicative. Keep on producing the action of growing in grace and in knowledge. Because grace without knowledge will make you an antinomian, and knowledge without grace will make you a legalist. And you don't want to be either one. So watch this now. And let's take a look, in closing, at Apollos. Thank you. What a joyful whimper. Who was it? It was T.S. Eliot in his great poem, The Hollow Men. After World War I, he ends his great poem, The Hollow Men, by saying, so this is how the universe ends, not with a bang, but with a whimper. Just figured I'd throw that in, no extra charge. All right, turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Okay, Apollos. Martin Luther was the first one who suggested that Apollos wrote the Epistle to the Hebrews. I firmly believe that Luther has the best understanding of this. He didn't have full understanding. He just kind of suggested it in a message that he was preaching on 1 Corinthians. And, you know, everything that Martin Luther wrote, was every burp that he wrote was written down. I mean, you ever see Luther's sermons? There's like 7,000 volumes. You know, what did he say at the lunch wrap on Tuesday, June 18th, 1513? Well, here's what it was. Well, in one of his raps, he happened to say that Apollos wrote Hebrews. That caused quite a stir because modern scholarship has basically lined up right behind him, because there's a very good argument for it, and I want to show you why. In Acts chapter 18, before we read it, I want to read you a quote from the New Bible Dictionary. This is what they say about Apollos. He combined the natural gifts of eloquence or learning with a profound understanding of the Old Testament. He was enthusiastic in proclaiming such truth as he knew. The conspicuous gap in his knowledge concerning the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and subsequent rite of Christian baptism, the conspicuous gap in his knowledge concerned the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and consequent rite of Christian baptism. He had to be taught this by Aquila and Priscilla. And then it says, this was made good by the patient instruction of Priscilla and Aquila. Now look at Acts chapter 18, verse 24. I want you to see something. Now a certain Jew. Let's notice a couple things about Apollos. Number one, he was a Jew. Any Gentile writing the book of Hebrews to the Jews would have been laughed right out of Rome. No Jew is going to listen to a Gentile tell him about the high priesthood of Melchizedek, believe me. So, first of all, he was a Jew. That was an important characteristic. Second, his name was Apollos. And he was an Alexandrian by birth. Now, the fact that he was Alexandrian was very important. I want you to listen to this carefully. I'm keeping you a couple minutes late. We're going to close up with this, okay? He was from Alexandria, which is in Egypt. Alexandria, at this time, was the most intense place of learning on the planet. It was in Alexandria that the Septuagint was translated. That is, the Old Testament scriptures were translated into the most eloquent Greek that you could imagine. Anybody that was from Alexandria spoke outstanding Greek. They were taught outstanding Greek. They had the finest schools in all the world. Nobody, including Jerusalem, surpassed them as far as intellectual pursuits. He was a Jew who was learned in the scriptures. Now, I want to tell you something very, very important. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews probably did not know Hebrew. You know why? You know how we know? Because when the writer of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament, he doesn't quote the Hebrew, he quotes the Greek, the Septuagint. So there are some passages, there are two passages, I've got it in my notes, there are two passages where the actual quotation from the Old Testament is different than the Hebrew. You know why? He's quoting a translation, which automatically makes that translation a part of the Word of God. Not the whole translation, but the portion he quoted. Do you get the idea? So if he were a Hebrew writing to Hebrews, He wouldn't have been writing in the most eloquent Greek in the world. He would have certainly quoted the Hebrew, the Hebrew scriptures in Hebrew, but he didn't. Okay? So he's from Alexandria, and therefore trained in the finest schools of the ancient world, and this would also account for the eloquent writing style and his amazing mastery of the Greek language. Now watch this. He was an eloquent man, and came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. So notice this. Not only was he eloquent, in other words, not only was he able to... If you say, Pastor Jagir is eloquent, which I am, most certainly am not, I'm all over the place. But if somebody is eloquent, you know, I've got some tapes by Dwight Pentecost on the book of Hebrews, and I'm enjoying listening to them as I'm teaching this. And Dwight Pentecost has a roll to his voice, and he's a very eloquent man. He's got a Scottish roll when he preaches. But Dwight Pentecost approaches the scriptures with the kind of fire that was only found in the Apostle Paul. Brothers and sisters, if we turn our backs upon a God who is so great and mighty as the God of Israel. Now that's eloquence. He's able to eloquently... Thank you very much. Thank you. Pastor Dreen has left the building. Thank you very much. Okay, listen. If you... He's eloquent, but listen. If he gets up there and says, "And brothers and sisters, I want you to know that the Apostle Paul did not write the book of Romans, nor did he write the book of Galatians." No, you start to say, hey, wait a minute. This guy might be eloquent, but he's a bozo. I want you to see the combination that was in Apollos. He was an eloquent man who came to Ephesus, and he was what? Mighty in the scriptures. In other words, this guy knew the Bible like the back of his hand. And you know what? Back in these days, when you talk about somebody being eloquent in the scriptures, mighty in the scriptures, it's not like us. I mean, when to be a Pharisee, you had to memorize the Pentateuch. That's quite a little thing to do, to memorize Deuteronomy and Numbers and Leviticus and Genesis and Exodus and what else is in the Pentateuch? First and Second Chronicles. Okay, now I'm only kidding. But to memorize the Pentateuch, these guys, when somebody says you're mighty in the scriptures, these guys, he knew what he was talking about. Now watch this. It says, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in the Spirit. Notice the kind of spirit he had. Being fervent in the Spirit, he was speaking and teaching, watch this now, accurately the things concerning who? Jesus. What's the book of Hebrews about? He's better than everything, right? He was teaching about being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. Where? To who? The Jews. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and they said, hey, listen, bozo, you're pretty good. You're eloquent. You're mighty in the scriptures. Listen, guy, but you're going to be big. You're going to be big. See, very big. You're going to write a letter to the Hebrews, eh? Who in God's green earth ever thought of putting Edward G. Robinson in the Ten Commandments? Are we kidding? How many of you know who Edward G. Robinson is? Yeah, right? Come on. And this is the guy. This is the Egyptian. I mean, you can see a stogie hanging out of his mouth the whole time. Remember Key Largo? When he comes in with the boys and Humphrey Bogart, he's like, yeah, right. Edward G. Cecil B. DeMille. I think this will really go over big. I mean, the whole Bible epic thing, but it won't be complete without the Shakespearean style of an Edward G. Robertson. Yeah, right, okay. So we're going to go in the desert, right? Where's Moses, right? Where'd he go? Oh, gosh. Well, watch this now. Hey, listen, are you starting to see where the argument has a little bit of meat here? And by the way, we're not talking about people's opinion. This is coming right out of the scriptures. So they take him aside and they say, okay, listen, you really got it together, but you're off on a couple of things. On baptism and on understanding the Holy Spirit. And they taught him. And when they heard this, they were baptized. Oh, I'm sorry, where are we? What am I reading? Oh, yeah, here we are. Where am I?
26.
Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. Okay. I'm in like chapter 19, verse 4. And now, the runner-up for the most out-of-touch man on the planet. Pastor Gene Jagir, second runner-up. Okay, and He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, and Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and they took him aside, and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And then, when he had arrived, he helped those greatly who believed through grace. For he powerfully, do you see this? He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And I'm going to tell you something. The book of Hebrews has more Old Testament quotations than any other book in the New Testament. He proved, you guys in the front row, I'm sorry, I've been spitting on you all night. He proved through the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so I think testimony of the scriptures, it is very probable, although we can't say dogmatically in public, we can most certainly put an argument together that Apollos wrote it. Okay, now here's what I'm going to do. We're going to close here. Just give me one more minute to kind of wrap this up. So here's what we've got. We're going to begin with verse 1 next time. Number 1, we've got a situation where this book is written to Jews. It's written to Jewish Christians who had been saved when Paul went to Rome. Paul went to Rome and led the leaders of 7 major synagogues to Christ. They went back and they witnessed these things to the people in their congregations. But right about this time, a major persecution came up, and Peter was killed, and then later on that year, or the beginning of the next year, Paul was killed. And then this group of Christians, who were not yet really persecuted because they still had the appearance of being just Jews, were on the brink of major apostasy because they wanted to go back to Judaism and forego everything that they had learned about Christ. And this letter comes in the mail. I think it was partial post. I don't know. But it comes in the mail right at the time of their greatest need, and he begins the letter by saying, God spoke in the past, and he speaks even today in these last days through his Son, Jesus Christ. With that, we begin with verse 1 next time when we gather together. And until that time, we'll pray right now that God would just give us mercies. Father, thank you for this class tonight. We thank you for the understanding that we have of these things. Thank you for great men like Lenski, Father, who are home to be with you now, but who have left a legacy for us behind of just amazing devotion to the Scriptures, loving the Word of God, every Word of God, every preposition, every noun, every verb, every adjective. Every single one so important and so precious. And we thank you for men who have gone before us and who have laid foundations, men like Luther, and people who died unbelievable deaths, people who suffered, as Hebrews chapter 11 says, men that were sawn in half. Men, the writer of Hebrews says, of whom the world was not worthy. Father, we want to be men and women of whom the world is not worthy. Give us the boldness of Apollos. Give us the boldness of Paul. Give us the eloquence that we need to reach the people that you would have us to reach, God. Give us the knowledge, not just eloquence, but eloquence with knowledge like the writer of this great epistle. And we just praise you tonight. We thank you for the attentiveness of these people. Let us go in the peace and in the understanding of your love toward us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.